Thank you to our group that has been working hard to set up these questions for us in each of our mornings as we go through discerning Jesus, deciphering Jesus. I'm supposed to get that right. I want to mention again that this book called The Case for Christ, I'm going to be referencing it during my message, is available for purchase after the service. Quite a number of you got it. We recommend that that be part of a home library for every family. And it would be a great gift to give to someone who is asking questions on a journey. It would be a great gift to give as a graduation gift along the way. So we do recommend it. See Robert Young at the table in the foyer after the service this morning. Well, here we are at the third Sunday of our series, Deciphering Jesus. Have you noticed the theme words that are growing each week? Truth, witness. Today we are looking at the key thought of Jesus divine. So it's probably a good time to take a few minutes just to reflect on why we're taking this approach to our fall series. Throughout North America, and especially in the Greater Toronto Area, we have a great and vibrant collection of races and nationalities. I never realized how diverse we really are in Canada when a number of years ago I visited South Korea, and they're a monolithic culture, and you look hard to find someone who isn't a South Korean living in the great city of Seoul. Toronto is actually claimed to be the most cosmopolitan city in the world. Maybe you've heard before, there are over 100 languages, mother tongues spoken in homes in Toronto other than English. I was surprised at this statistic that I saw this week. 49% of the population of Toronto was born outside of Canada. It's a lot of immigration in a lifetime. Many come from countries where Jesus Christ is not known, and so Jesus is mysterious to them. Just one example, our daughter is teaching English in a small town in Japan. And so as part of her teaching to create interest on the part of her students, she played a song by the Christian rock band U2. Now, they know about U2 in Japan among the young people, but in the song that our daughter played for them, the lyrics talk about Jesus. So, of course, in talking about the song, they had to discuss about Jesus in the class. None of her students had ever heard of Jesus, even though they play our Christmas carols in their malls in the wintertime in English, but it just hadn't connected for them. Even the teacher that she was assisting in this, the regular teacher, was completely puzzled about Jesus. Well, what would be the first things that you would talk to people like that about, people who have no background with Jesus? Just recently, Karen and I decided to have a cross-cultural experience, and so we went shopping. But it was at the Pacific Mall. Steeles and Kennedy, so close. And as we toured the mall, we saw more about Buddha there than anything Christian. Now, I'm certainly puzzled about Buddhism, and I know that Buddhists are puzzled about Christianity. But what things would I have talked about if I had been able to dialogue with a Buddhist at the mall? What are the foundational truths that you need to know as you dialogue with people of other faiths? That's one objective of deciphering Jesus, to refocus us on the very foundational truths that show the validity of Christianity. There's no point in talking about a daily walk with Jesus if the person doesn't know that Jesus was a real historical person that rose from the dead and that he lives today in heaven, and that we have true documents from the people who knew him personally. Well, add to that that now in Western civilization we have a generation coming up that are postmodern in their thinking. So we have the task of appreciating their subculture, us moderns who have grown up on modern philosophy. We need to appreciate the thinking of the postmoderns. See, they don't necessarily connect with the same kind of logic that I was raised in. You know, for me, I was really happy with A plus B equals C kind of formulas. For the postmodern, A plus B might have more to do with D than with C. And for the postmodern, if A plus B don't add up to anything, that's okay as well. But that doesn't sit well with me. But that's a bridge I need to cross. So if we're going to do what it says on the front of our bulletin, embrace all people in Jesus' name, whether that person is from another world religion or is a postmodern young person, we need ingrained in our heart, soul, and mind the essential core truths of God's gift to mankind so that it just kind of exudes from us as we embrace others in the love God pours into our hearts. For instance, the postmodern person on a spiritual journey to God is going to use different sounding vocabulary than my generation used. But it doesn't mean that they aren't spiritual or aren't truth seekers. They're simply going to get there through relationships and dialogue before propositional truth that adds up to a logical conclusion. Now, there's a book that has become popular among postmoderns, both Christians and seekers. It's titled Blue Like Jazz. I'm in the process of reading it through. Donald Miller, the author, gives his testimony in this book. I think it's a great example to begin to unfold to us the mindset of the postmodern. Now, granted, Miller is more creative than the average person. He's a great writer and has great facility with words. But it will encourage you, I believe, that even though it sounds different, and they don't use the formula words that we tend to have used in the evangelical church for generations, it still gets people into a salvation relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, let me read a little bit from the book so that you can get a flavor of it and begin to hear the truth behind what's being said in it. Shortly after my own conversion to Christian spirituality, I experienced periods of affinity with God. I would lie on my bedroom floor reading my Bible, going at the words for hours, all of them like strong arms wrapped tightly around my chest. It seemed as though the words were alive with minds and motions of their own, as though God were crawling thoughts inside my head for guidance, comfort, and strength. The truths of the Bible were magic, like messages from heaven, like codes, enchanting codes that offered power over life, a sort of power that turns sorrow to joy, hardship to challenge, and trial to opportunity. Nothing in my life was mundane. After I became a Christian, every aspect of human interaction had a fascinating appeal, and the intricate complexity of the natural landscape was remarkable in its perfection. The colors in the sky melding with the horizon, those South Texas sunsets burning distant clouds like flares, like fireworks, like angel wings starting flight. God was no longer a slot machine, but something of a spirit that had the power to move men's souls. I seemed to have been provided answers to questions I had yet to ask, questions that God sensed or had even instilled in the lower reaches of my soul. The experience of becoming a Christian was delightful. Did you hear his phrasing? The truths of the Bible were like codes, enchanting codes that offered power over life. Well, into this multicultural, postmodern mix in our society has come this book, The Da Vinci Code. And so for people who are exploring the spiritual side of life or who are unsure of Christianity, The Da Vinci Code holds out many misconceptions, many errors about the Bible and about Jesus Christ and about history. For people who are looking for some guidance and some direction and they haven't picked up a Bible, they've talked to some people about Christianity, maybe encountered some Christians along the way, if they pick up that book, they will be really put off. And so we need to simply take the opportunity to respond with the true historical documents and what they say regarding the topics misrepresented in Dan Brown's book. So far, we've looked at the historical and documentary validity of the contents of the Bible. We have a very solid basis for believing that it is just what it claims to be through scholarship, through research. Secondly, last week we looked at the people who actually wrote the words down on the original scrolls and found that they were all eyewitnesses of, or ones who had worked with eyewitnesses of Jesus. And their writings were done within the time frame when other people still alive who had been directly with Jesus could validate whether they had it right or not. Well, today our focus swings onto Jesus Christ himself, which is obviously of great importance for those who come from a non-Christian background or from a questioning background where, as every young generation needs to define its own spirituality and its relationship with Jesus Christ in its own words. Christ himself is of central importance, obviously. Our exploration of this is set up by the approach that Dan Brown takes towards Jesus in his book, The Da Vinci Code. In it, he pictures Jesus as a wandering, nature-loving teacher and prophet who didn't see himself as anything other than that. In other words, who didn't see himself as God or having divine attributes. In fact, the story in that book portrays the idea of Jesus being deity as coming about some 300 years after Jesus was born, saying that it was at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD that Emperor Constantine had this brilliant idea and decided that it would be great to define Jesus as a deity. And he had the council approve it. Here's the dialogue from the book where the character, one of the lead characters in the story, it is referring to the supposed action of this Council of Nicaea. He says this, quote, "Until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. Sophie responds, not the Son of God? Right. By officially endorsing Jesus as the Son of God, Constantine turned Jesus into a deity who existed beyond the scope of the human world." End of quote. Well, that simply doesn't fit with reams of historical data. But again, if this was your strongest exposure to the apparent background of Christianity, and you didn't have the true history to counter it, especially when you came to another place where it says, quote, "everything you have been taught about Jesus is false," end quote, it would seriously erode your trust in anything Christian. Aren't you glad that we have validated through historical documents from eyewitnesses material that show that this novel is just what it claimed to be in its official category, and that is fiction. Well, can we imagine ourselves for a while this morning as we move on to be FBI profilers? Now, I'm sure you've seen a number of TV programs that feature this kind of legal work. By studying every little bit of information, from debris left at the crime scene, every word said by the victims, or said to the victims, the way the criminal dressed, or even which way he turned when fleeing. The profiler can gain insight into the future behavior and the psychological makeup of the person involved. Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Christ, tells of the story of John Douglas, who was the original profiler in the FBI in the United States. Douglas, in one of his high-profile cases, worked on that of the Trailside Killer. It was a serial killer who terrorized San Francisco from 1979 to 1981. And from bits and pieces of information that he gleaned from all of the people that were in any way involved in this, he predicted that this murderer would be someone who had a speech impediment, as well as tendencies towards animal cruelty, bedwetting, and arson. And when the person was finally arrested and convicted, he fit the descriptions perfectly. So John Douglas would say to us, if you want to figure out whether Jesus thought he was the Messiah or Son of God, or merely considered himself a rabbi or prophet, we need to look at what he did, what he said, and how he related to others. We need to do a profile on Jesus this morning. Well, I'm going to get a little help from willing or unwilling volunteers this morning. Where do we first begin to learn something of Jesus? We have a birth stories, but what's the next event that begins to show us something of Jesus in what he thought of himself? Anyone? I'm sorry? in the temple. You know, it looks like Cyril and Gladys Back have some information about this, and so I'm going to talk to them a little bit about that. What happened when Jesus was 12 years old?
His parents took him to Jerusalem for the festival.
Which festival? Do you remember? No, have little help? I'm sorry?
They have so many.
I know they do. Which festival was it? Nicole? Passover. It was the Passover. That's good. You only lost half a point on that. How old was Jesus at the time?
12.
12 years old. And what happened when his parents began to return to Nazareth?
He stayed behind and they went off. And it's easy to lose a child like that.
It's easy to lose a child? You sound like you have personal information on that.
My daughter lost two in a mall.
How long was he lost? Do you remember that?
Wasn't it a day and a half or
2 days? 2 or 3 days.
Oh, you got up. You kept working up. It was on the third day.
Yeah.
When they realized he was missing. How could that happen? Well, they were with a group. They traveled down in a caravan from Nazareth all the way to Jerusalem, and they were returning. Friends, families, together.
You probably say, oh, he's probably with so-and-so.
No, Auntie so-and-so. Sure. Yeah, that's exactly right. And where did they find Jesus eventually?
In the temple. They went back to Jerusalem and found him in the temple.
Teaching.
All right. And who was he talking with?
The pastors.
Thank you for that. I think they called them priests there in that setting, and teachers of the law. And what was their response to Jesus? You're doing good. I thought I might have to get several people involved, but you're just cruising here.
Well, like any parent, they say, look, why did you leave us? Why did you do this?
Okay, let's go back. They did that. Let's go back just a little farther to the reaction of the priests and teachers of the law to Jesus.
They were astonished.
They were astonished. It's very strong words there. Yeah. And then, okay, so there was there. And the parents scolded Jesus. Would you say it was scolding?
I don't think
so. Or just absolute relief that he was still alive? And
probably a bit of both.
Right. Okay. And so then Jesus' response, this is where we're heading towards. Do you remember what he said to them?
He said, don't you know that I have to be about my Father's business, which means I have to do what the Lord tells me to do.
Right. And in the NIV, it talks about being in the Father's house. So what building was he referring to, obviously?
The temple.
Was that Joseph's house?
No.
Couldn't have been his stepfather, right? And so here was Jesus at an early age identifying the temple then as his Father's house in a very different relationship. Now, after the visit to the temple, another couple events that happened in Jesus were the voice of God from heaven in an audible voice. Happened on two occasions. Can anyone tell me one of those occasions? His baptism. And what was the second occasion? Mount of Transfiguration. See, you guys know all this. Why do I preach every Sunday? You know all this. It's very good. Does anybody, can you recall what he said in those events, at the baptism?
This is my beloved Son.
No, I've got to get you on tape here.
This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.
Okay, interesting. You mixed the two up, really. But that's fine. Basically, the statement was the same. Jesus said, this is my Son. And whether it's King James Version or NIV Version, we mixed the wording up a little bit on that as well. I did my childhood memorization from the King James Version as well. And as we look at the text on this, at the baptism, this is the coming out time for Jesus. This is his first step into public ministry and the first record we have of what he was doing since that visit to the temple. And the words of God are addressed very directly to Jesus. We don't know for sure that anybody else understood the noise that came at that time. It doesn't say one way or the other. And it was addressed, that you are my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so God is addressing Jesus at the baptism and encourages him. Of course, we have the identification of the Trinity at that event, didn't we? What form was the Holy Spirit at that event? A dove that came and rested on Jesus. And then at the Mount of Transfiguration, the words of Jesus, the words of God, were just a little different at that time, because the words were addressed to the three disciples who were there at that time. And he said, what Marg finished with, said, "This is my son, in him I am well pleased, listen to him." And so that was addressed to those that were listening to it. So when you see that Jesus and the disciples were hearing this voice from God, and Jesus must have told them what the voice of God said at his baptism, because they weren't there to hear it at the time, and then confirmed to them what he said on the Mount of Transfiguration as the voice of God spoke to him, but Jesus was there and very much involved in that. How could Jesus not see himself as in that dynamic relationship with the Heavenly Father? So again, as we're looking at the evidence, as we're looking at the events that took place, from the age of 12, it's my Father's house. At the age of 30, at his baptism, God the Father speaks, identifies him as his son, a statement of deity. Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, rests on him. Later at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was there. He was present. And he didn't turn away from the identification of being God's one and only son. And so Jesus, in his own mind, is obviously understanding himself to be in that relationship with the Heavenly Father. Wasn't just another rabbi. Well, let's look at another area of Jesus' ministry. Certainly Jesus performed many miracles. You can't read through the Gospels without being struck by the miracles that Jesus performed. Now, miracles by themselves don't prove that Jesus was God. That's not one of the defining attributes of Jesus, simply because God has worked miracles through other humans. As we read through the book of Acts and saw signs and wonders done through the hands of the disciples, realizing that miracles happen today, and the spiritual gift of miracles, of healing that God grants into some situations according to his sovereign choices. However, the miracles of Jesus demonstrated a special relationship with God, and he used them repeatedly to teach greater truth behind them. And so always the miracles of Jesus point to the truth being revealed and the teaching that he gave surrounding them. Think with me about the account of when Jesus healed the paralyzed man who was brought to the Lord on a mat by four friends. This is the time when Jesus was in a house that was overcrowded, way beyond the fire code. And so the friends couldn't get in because it took the five of them to get through the crowd. And they went up on the roof, made a hole in the roof, and let the man down in front of Jesus. I'm sure that you're remembering that scene from your own reading. Do you remember what Jesus said when he saw the faith of the five men? He said to the paralyzed man, "Call it out." A little louder. "Your sins are forgiven." Well, wasn't he there to be healed? But Jesus' first response to him, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, do you think that Jesus didn't understand the implications of saying that? Or that he didn't realize what kind of reaction that would bring? The educated religious Jews that were there jumped all over those words. In Mark chapter 2, verse 7, they said this, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" In what follows, Jesus doesn't dispute that it is only God who can forgive sins. He simply says, "Watch me. Watch and see that God confirms that I am right." And so in that setting, he said to them, "Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven," which, I mean, you don't see crosses falling from somebody when their sins are forgiven. "Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, nobody can tell whether it's really happened or not, or say, get up, take your mat, and walk?" And then he said these words, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he spoke to the man, and he was healed in front of their eyes. And so Jesus used the healing as a confirmation, a demonstration to them of his authority and his authority to forgive sins. Well, the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching, at his miracles. And especially they responded and said, he's one who speaks as with authority. He didn't talk like the rabbis who simply quoted the Old Testament or other rabbis for their authority. Jesus spoke with authority from himself. And the determination of the Jewish leaders to eliminate Jesus only grew through this. Jesus didn't back down from their anger. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 18, it says, for this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They got it. They got the implications of it. They understood. And listen then to Jesus' answer in the next verse. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Talking about oneness between Jesus and the Father. Well, we could go on with more examples. I encourage you sometime in your own Bible reading, your devotional time, to read through the Gospels and just look for all of those times where Jesus identifies things that make him equal with God and show the attributes of deity. These ones that we've looked at certainly demonstrate that Jesus was very aware that he was divine, and he defended the truth that he was God in the face of death threats. Well, let's take a few moments to notice how his disciples viewed him. There was this time when they were talking, kind of debriefing, and Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're Elijah, returned from the dead. Some say you're John the Baptist. And then Jesus says to them, but who do you say I am? And Peter makes this great confession that includes the deity of Jesus. Peter's words, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds, Peter, you got it. You're right. And it's on that rock, that solid truth that Jesus is the Christ, that I will build my church. We'll move forward to the resurrection appearance of Jesus. John opened that, getting our thinking about that as we open the service this morning. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to spend a whole sermon on the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. It's just so pivotal. But we're thinking of how the disciples viewed Jesus. And our friend, Doubting Thomas, had said he wouldn't believe unless he touched the nail holes in Jesus' hand and the spear wound in his side. And when Jesus appeared to Thomas, offered him the holes to touch, Thomas didn't just say, okay, you're back from the dead. What did he say? My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. The revelation of the full truth that Jesus was God poured in on Thomas, and he worshiped in his confession of Jesus as God. As we continue forward in the development of the followers of Jesus into the first steps of being the church, in fact, right on the day of Pentecost, just 50 days after the crucifixion, as Peter is explaining these new things to the gathered crowd, he says to them, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then he says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Who can forgive sins? Only God. And so the very foundation of the Christian church includes that Jesus is God. You see how much we just dismiss a comment in a fiction book like the Da Vinci Code when it says that it was Constantine and 325 years later that got the idea of Jesus being equal with God. Right on the day of Pentecost, the birth date of the Church of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins was through Jesus Christ. And within a couple more decades, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, pens the powerful words of Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 16 to 20. Follow as I read that. It's referring to Jesus. For by him all things were created. That's very reminiscent of our scripture reading this morning, which was from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. This is Paul writing in Colossians. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Oh, that anyone could review these documents that now make up the Bible and be left with any thoughts that Jesus wasn't understood and worshipped as God from the very foundation of the church absolutely astounds me. Let me add the witness of just two more leaders in the early church after the ministry of the apostles and the direct eyewitnesses. The first one I'm going to refer to is Ignatius. He was the bishop of Antioch. He lived from 50 AD to 117 AD. And the bishops, the leaders of the church in those early days, before there was any denominations or any differentiation, just the church of Jesus Christ, and people rose to leadership in various geographical areas. This fellow, bishop of Antioch, and these bishops wrote letters to churches that were under their supervision, under their care, but at some distance. And in their writing, which they depended on greatly for passing on instruction when they couldn't be there in person, in their writing, it is said if you gathered the letters together of all the bishops who wrote to their churches in those years, you could reconstruct the New Testament simply from the quotes that they put into their letters. And so they were using this as authoritative. But in a letter to the church in Ephesus, Ignatius penned these words, "For our God, Jesus Christ, was, according to the appointment of God, conceived in the womb by Mary of the seed of David, but by the Holy Spirit." Did you hear it? For our God, Jesus. And then one more, Tertullian. He lived in North Africa, Alexandria. It was a great center of Christianity in those days. He lived from 160 AD to 225 AD. Notice, he still died 100 years before Constantine and the Council of Nicaea. And he wrote these words, "God alone is without sin. The only man who is without sin is Christ, for Christ is also God." For Christ is also God. Well, it was such a great leap that Jesus had to teach his disciples and the truth that had to be passed on, that a man could be God. I mean, that blows your mind. And Jesus gave proofs, gave teaching, demonstrated, moved the disciples along so that they could come to that realization. And then right after their generation, this is an absolute anchor truth in the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, friends, if nothing else from this message this morning, I pray that you'll simply gain a sense of the solid, solid foundation of your faith in Jesus Christ. If you are able to take some of the research information and some of the factual information from that and use it in your own life and in sharing with others, that's wonderful. But friends, our faith is on the rock, is on solid ground. Jesus Christ, he is God. He laid aside the privileges of Godhead. He humbled himself to come to earth, to take on the form of a man, to become a person who would actually end up on a cross. Imagine God doing that. But God in Jesus stepped into our place to pay the price of justice for our sins. In God's law, no sin can go unrequited. He will not ignore any sin. And yet in his love for you and for me, he set aside his own powers. God the Son became man, and he took the penalty of your sin and of my sin, so that today we can receive that payment by believing in Jesus and in his embrace, know that we have peace with God. I'm going to finish this message today with a quote from C.S. Lewis that captures our conclusion today. So this is C.S. Lewis writing, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Let's bow in prayer. Father, we've surveyed a great scope of information this morning, a great scope of your revelation to us. We just skimmed the highlights. But, oh Lord, help these truths not to bounce off our hearts. May in our hearts and minds we ponder this. With your help, oh God, help us. Because in each of our hearts we want to deal with truth. In each of our hearts we aspire to be right with God and to know the path to God. And I pray that every person here this morning will seriously examine what the documents of the Scriptures are saying to us. That finally say, from the lips of Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And Father, I pray that this sharing this morning will be part of the path, part of the journey for people to come into a full and open saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that we've all sinned. None of us have an identification other than being a sinner. Lord, we pray that each and every one of us here this morning will be a sinner saved by grace. And you said that we come into that by believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Lord, help us in our walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our theme song for this series, I Believe.
To some you are a prophet, to others just a man, who lived and died to show us how to do the best he can. To many you're a teacher, but nothing more than that, and in their pride they cannot understand. I believe that you are God. I believe you came to die for the lost. I believe your love embraces us all. Jesus Christ, Lord of my heart. Hearing all the voices, so many points of view, deciphering the mystery, I'm confronted by the truth. For if your love endured the cross, the hatred and abuse, love demands I give my life to you. I believe that you are God. I believe you came to die for the lost. I believe your love embraces us all. Jesus Christ, Lord of my heart. I believe that you are God. I believe you came to die for the lost. I believe your love embraces us all. Jesus Christ, Lord of my heart. Jesus Christ, Lord of my heart.
Friends, if this has stirred some questions, stirred some response in your heart, that you want to talk more with someone who's a follower of Jesus, you want to take some steps in your own journey towards Jesus Christ is Lord of your life this morning. I invite you to seek us out. Talk to one of the pastors, myself, Pastor Barry, Pastor Sam. Talk to our elders, a trusted Christian friend. Don't just leave it. God is speaking to your heart this morning. But pursue that. Come to the front, and there will be people that will respond to you. Come and sit and meditate for a time. Allow the truth of Jesus Christ, that God's truth working its way into our minds. Allow that to do its work today, that you might be on that wonderful journey into the best personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this time set aside, a time dedicated to you. Thank you for every part of this morning. Thank you for Sunday school. Thank you for Sunday school teachers. Thank you for Children's Church, and for the workers that are faithfully take them and teach them these truths at a level they can understand. And thank you, Lord, for our technicians. Thank you for our musicians. Thank you for the skit and, Lord, just everything that goes into this amazing time. Set aside once a week that we can be at a place of peace and rest and allow your thoughts to impact our lives. I pray that hearts will just open wide to you here as we come to the conclusion of this service. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you, and may be seated.
Why don't we just sing one more time very thoughtfully as we're leaving?
Of course. I believe.